So the sinking of the Titanic is a story that is well known throughout the world. The opulent 900-foot cruiser sank on its maiden voyage in 1912. And the unsinkable ship still lies in ruins at the bottom of the sea. The most widely held theory at the time was that the ship had hit an iceberg, which opened a gash in the side of the ship, and thus the ship sank. In modern times, work on the wreckage, which lies 2.5 miles buried in mud underwater, work has revealed that a series of small, narrow slits were responsible for the demise of the great ship. There's a lesson here in that, isn't it? It shows that compromised integrity can destroy even the greatest of works. Not a great big gash in its side, but a series of 6 or 7 small, narrow slits. Psalm 119, verse 60 says, "The entirety of your word is truth." Which means every word and every doctrine and all that it says and all that it teaches can be trusted. And it's that integrity which Peter upholds here in these next verses. The truth of the gospel and our hope as it was delivered to them by Jesus and to us by them. Last time we saw Peter was very careful to seek to remind us and stir us up regarding the gospel so that we might always have Christ and his word and his work firmly fixed in our minds, particularly in those times when men and others question the things that we believe in various ways. And verse 16, Peter writes, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." And as Peter continues his exhortations on being diligent in the things of Christ and the gospel, we can first of all this evening see that Peter here is contending for the truth. Peter is here contending for the truth. So the apostle's words so far are an important and a useful spur, or at least a strong spiritual incentive to us to keep us holding fast and to keep us moving onward and forward in faith and in Christ. But his testimonial here, verse 16 through to 18, is also integral to us holding on to the gospel truth, to the truth of the gospel. Peter is more than a church leader. He's more than a Bible teacher. And verse 16 brings that important reminder to us that Peter was an eyewitness of Christ. He was an eyewitness of his work. He was an eyewitness of his teaching and of his ministry. And he witnessed all of it from the very beginning. And this is a very strong, powerful, and a necessary help and a guard against false teaching and the false teachers which Peter now turns to and begins to address directly. If you check out verse 16, He speaks about not having followed these cunningly devised fables. That's one of the accusations that the gainsayers of the gospel were throwing at Peter and the others. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, he begins to speak of false prophets who were among the people of God of old. The implication being, they're among the people of God now. And so he begins to address these directly. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, says Peter. It has a weight, doesn't it? And an authority that is very difficult for any gainsayers to dismiss. And in fact, the Apostle John has, at the beginning of his gospel account, he begins with an equivalent claim, doesn't he? If you remember, John 1 verse 14, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that's the important thing, isn't it? Authority and the truth are important issues for us here. Peter is beginning, as it were, his letter proper to contend for the truth of the gospel, as we shall see as we go along. He says it's a particular truth that Peter is contending for. The past 2,000 years have seen all kinds of assaults on the truth of the gospel. They're still going on today, aren't they? Depending whereabouts you live in the world, you may see it as those assaults on the truth are increasing in our own nation, for example, and in America as well as other places. All kinds of assaults on the truth, from direct denial of its doctrines to the doubt-inducing theology of higher critical analysis, and the tinkering around with its meaning. Now, that slight alteration of what the Word of God is saying to accommodate current human views and opinions. In fact, the authority of the gospel and the word is vehemently questioned, isn't it, here in our own nation, in terms and areas such as sex and marriage and gender. The truth that is laid down for us in God's word is vehemently assaulted and questioned. And it's important for us to know and to believe that Peter is speaking for God here, by the Holy Spirit. I like that little comment that is back in Exodus, where Moses is all stuttery and stammery and complains that he's not able to speak, and God says, "Well, here's your brother, he will speak, and you will be as God to him." Well, Peter and the other apostles are as God to us. They're speaking to us the word of God. His words have divine authority. And I think it would be fair to say more so because he was an eyewitness and was there with Jesus. And so the word of God assures us, doesn't it? Again and again, we read it just a few moments ago in Numbers 23, that God is not a man that he should lie to us. There are no lies, there are no falsehoods, there are no inaccuracies in the scriptures. If you think about it, God, who desires to bring us this message, is certainly going to ensure that it's free from all of those things. If he is able to bring his son into the world with a sinless human nature, he's certainly able to bring his word into the world in written form, errorless and full of truth. God is not a man that he should lie. We read that in the account of Balaam just a few moments ago. God has determined to speak that word of truth, to assure that word of truth to his people. Jesus didn't lie. Even his enemies admitted that he spoke the truth to them. which Peter and the apostles have passed on to us. There's no word of lie here. Peter's contending for the truth. And the fact is that in our day, there are still all kinds of offshoots of our faith, aren't there? Each one subtly different, but all seriously deficient and damaging versions of Christianity. You know, we have groups like the JWs and the Mormons and Christian Science, the emerging church, and it seems, doesn't it, that every year seems to bring along another offshoot, another group, another version of the faith. Each one has its own slant, each one has its own interpretation of biblical truth and gospel doctrine. For all their words and claims and prophecy and new revelations, none of them have the authority of Peter, the writer of this letter, and the other apostles. We did not devise cunning fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It was Paul the apostle, wasn't it, who said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Philippians 3 and verse 2. He meant all the imposters, and especially men purporting to have that extra insight and knowledge from God. So this is important for us here, isn't it? As Peter contends for the truth of the gospel, he does so making that powerful point in verse 16. He saw Jesus. He was with him, in verse 18, particularly on that mountain where for a brief moment, as it were, something of the fullness of the glory of the Son of God was revealed before them. And Peter was with him all of the time and throughout his ministry from beginning to the end. And so Peter has that necessary, that undeniable, that indisputable testimony, an unquestionable witness to corroborate his words and his teaching. The things that he's spoken to us in this opening chapter, reminding us of some of the basic truths of the gospel, some of the great hope that we now have regarding this precious faith and the promises that God has given to us. Important for us is the fact that the gospel and the records that Peter and the others have written and passed on to us is an eyewitness account. It's real. It's authentic. It's reliable. And 2,000 years haven't changed that at all. It doesn't matter how many thousands of years there are from now to the end. None of that will be changed. So the doctrines of verse 1 to 4 stand on this apostolic authority. And the teaching and the exhortation of verses 5 through 7 spring from this apostolic authority. And the warning and the hope in verse 8 through 11 rest on this apostolic authority. And the issue of our hope and of the return of the Lord Jesus, that's what Peter is talking about in verse 16 when he speaks of the coming and the power of the Lord. That hope, that certainty of the Lord's return is settled by the apostolic authority as Peter contends here for the truth. Whatever others may say, whatever others may teach, we have the solid foundation of the word of God and the apostolic authority of Peter and the other gospel writers. Jesus said to Peter and to the other apostles, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," in Acts 1:8. Now, I find it very interesting that the Greek there in that little verse for the end of the earth also means latter time. You shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the latter time the earth. In other words, the phrase is as much temporal as it is physical. It takes in time. All that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, all that Jesus accomplished, all that he obtained for our salvation, the apostles are to be witnesses to the truth of it all in all parts of the earth until the end of time. So this truth stands. And Peter is contending for it. Peter's words stand. They're, as I say, reliable, real, and authentic. Now, we're still in a time of fierce spiritual fighting for the truth of the gospel today, aren't we? All of it, every part of it, seems to come into question and under attack. We're fighting, like Peter, for this truth, for every doctrine, for every word. There are still men who deny it. There are still men who attack its meaning. There are still men who express doubts and twist its meaning for their own ends. We still contend. We still have to maintain its authority and integrity. And Peter reminds us, or has reminded us, of it, its truth, the fact that it is true, and it is truth in verse 12 through 15. And verse 14, with Jesus' prophecy coming to pass as the apostle is speaking, as it were, this all corroborates the apostle's words. So verse 16 through 18 seals it. So as you read verse 16 following Peter's position as an apostle and Peter's experience of having been with Jesus, can and does assure us that the gospel that we have received, the message that we have believed, is authentic and genuine and right. Peter, like the Apostle Paul, can say, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying." 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. And so we must be ready and determined to stand by what the gospel teaches and to rest fully on its authority, no matter how much they push us. No matter how much they try to make us shift and accommodate the words that are spoken in the scripture to fit the opinions and thoughts and actions of men and women. It makes us very uncomfortable sometimes, doesn't it? They try to embarrass us into moving, shifting the meaning of the gospel. But we need to be determined to stand by its authority. Because the words and the interpretations of false teachers can sound so plausible, so very acceptable. Their language is orthodox, isn't it? But we mustn't move away from the teaching of the New Testament. And when it comes to false teachers, you know, they very often use the same expressions as we use when we're speaking about the gospel, but with very different meanings. I remember a conversation last year with a couple of Mormon girls. We knew something, of course, about the Mormons believe, and they believe things that are very different to what we believe, although they speak supposedly of the same God and the same Lord Jesus. And we were very careful in our words as we sought to explain what the scriptures said to them, and we were exasperated to find that whatever we said, they agreed with us. It was most disconcerting. But I'm sure you've come up against it yourselves if you've met the Mormons on your door, or maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses. You could agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons perhaps 95% of the time. If you have a conversation with them at any length at all, rather than just dismissing them from your doorstep, you could at least talk to them and keep them there for a few more minutes so they can't deceive more people further down the street. But if you have a conversation with them at any length, they will speak of creation. That they'll speak of salvation and righteousness and sin. They'll speak of heaven and earth and of following God and of obeying his word. And for 95% of the time, you would think that you're speaking to evangelical Christians because they have all the same words and expressions. They seem to be the same as us, but just a little bit different. But it's that 5% difference that makes all of the difference. And this is exactly why we need to be fruitful in the knowledge of Christ, as Peter says back there in verse 8. If these things abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why this is so important, isn't it? And for us to be even more diligent in making these things, as it were, sure. Say, it's that 5% difference, isn't it, which makes all the difference. The Book of Mormon, or the New World Translation, is not God's word, though it might sound like it, and it might seem to be very similar to it. In the same way, the words of Peter's false prophets, who he begins to address here at the beginning of chapter 2, their words are not God's words. And their doctrines are not the doctrines of Christ and of the apostles. And so Peter contends for the truth, having been with the Lord and having that authority as an apostle and an eyewitness. So Peter contending for the truth. Secondly, we see that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is no cunning fable. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, says Peter, and continues his testimony through verse 17 and 18. Winston Churchill, whom you might know and respect as a great leader of our country, wrote that Christianity is a pleasant but illusory tool for social control, and that he was waiting for the light of science to shine through the cathedral windows so that men could leave such toys behind. I didn't know that. But, so there it is. And in Peter's day, as today, the apostles' message, many considered that the apostles' message did nothing more than proclaim a fairy tale. It's interesting that the Greek in verse 16, where Peter mentions these cunningly devised fables, has an emphasis on people who made up and embroidered helpful religious myths. Stories about the gods, to help people cope with life and make sense of the world. And Peter here in this second letter directly or answers a direct challenge on the essential teaching of the scripture, and a particular teaching of the scripture concerning the second coming of the Lord. It was necessary, wasn't it, for Paul to do the same in Thessalonians. And his words in verse 16 are really actually relevant testimony for both advents of the Lord, isn't it? Peter witnessing the glory of Christ in his first appearance can certainly vouch for the second appearance of the Son of God, when the Lord's coming will be with power, as he says in verse 16. That's when his full power and glory will be revealed. In his first coming, it was a veiled power and glory that kind of leaked out periodically for people to observe and witness. But Peter speaks of the power and coming of the Lord. He's looking to the Lord's second appearance. And the aim of Satan, the false teachers, is to sow seeds of doubt, to sow tares among the wheat. He does that by corrupting the truth with something that is very similar, but not quite the same. Or he does it by snatching away the seed of the word that is sown so that the gospel cannot take root. And the tactic of these false teachers and of Satan is to attack Christ, or attack the church, or attack both. So the absolute integrity of the gospel and our ability to have that unquestionable confidence in it, that's the issue for us, isn't it? We must have and we must believe the same gospel that Jesus taught and that the apostles passed on to us. Otherwise, Christian faith becomes just another religious myth among the many religious myths that are abroad. It becomes a tool for social control, as Churchill would say. So I want you to notice verse 11 and verse 14 and verse 16. And look at what Peter calls Jesus. So this is not so much about the existence, whether Christ existed, so much as about what he came to do. And that is tied up with the identity of Christ. Who Jesus is has a direct bearing on his mission and the purpose of his coming into the world. As a liar, Satan's going to seek to try to undermine and to question that truth. Remember what he said to Eve? Did God say? It's always that tactic, isn't it, of sowing doubt. But Peter is exactly the man to vouch for the truth, because, as he said, he's an eyewitness. And the apostle wants us to know with all confidence the absolute truth concerning Jesus Christ and to keep it in mind. That's why he spoke of adding knowledge to our faith back there in verse 5 and verse 6. That's important. And so the truth begins in knowing and recognizing who Jesus is. And in verse 11 and verse 14 and verse 16, Peter gives the Lord his full title. We're left in no doubt at all as to the identity of Jesus. Peter deliberately repeats it three times here. In fact, if you look back in the letter, he's already mentioned it before. So his full title is given several times. Firmly establishing and believing who Jesus is also a faithful witness, whether by Peter or by any believer. So we notice he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems like a small thing, but it's important. I don't know if you have noticed, but I have. People often only speak of Jesus. Now that's fine, except there are many Jesuses, or many versions of Jesus. To the JWs or the Mormons, he's something different. To some men, Jesus is just a myth, or someone who's rather mystical. To the Muslims, if you speak about Jesus, he's a prophet, but not the prophet, the final word of God. Say, if you speak to the JWs, I really can't fathom where they get this from, but to the JWs, Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And the Mormons, well, he's a created God or a demigod. He used to be a man who ascended to deity, which is what will happen to all of us if we follow the Mormon teachings. To Jews, Jesus was an imposter. To most men, Jesus is just a man, although perhaps the most famous of men. And so just referring to him as Jesus isn't really helpful, because people mean different things by the use of that name. Peter asserts Jesus' identity as God's Christ, God's Messiah, God's chosen one. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and will come from heaven with power, according to verse 16. And so the use of his full title is deliberate and intentional. I always remember when I was a young Christian, I had an old minister friend who's with the Lord now, but for many years he sought to help me and teach me and remind me not just to speak of Jesus, but to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for people to know, for us to know, and be certain who he is. And as we see later in the letter, this is all caught up with what happens to us next. The coming and the return of the Lord. What the Lord Jesus came to do was to redeem our souls and to bring us salvation. You notice that Peter also flags up here in these verses that Jesus is our Savior, because this concerns a personal salvation. We've often drawn attention to the fact that our relationship with Jesus is a personal relationship. We enjoy it corporately, but it's more important that individually we have that relationship with him. So he's not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does a similar thing, doesn't he? 1 Timothy 4:10. He is the Savior of all men, says Paul, especially of those who believe. It's personal, isn't it? The personal relationship that we have. There's a reassurance of our relationship with the Lord. And again, the apostle's eyewitness account and credentials are important, because regarding our salvation, Jesus' second coming is as important as the first. And so we can be sure that it will happen because of who Peter says Jesus really is. Verse 17, Peter is telling us that he really is the Son of God, and not some pseudo-savior or some made-up embroidered myth. And actually, verse 17 and 18 are a double witness to Jesus' identity. And there's a weight to this that no false teachers can match or dismiss. Peter saw him. Peter heard him. Jesus is the one who is both Lord and Christ. He heard that witness from heaven. He saw his glory. We can say that Peter is not only an eyewitness, but he's an ear witness, if you could have such a thing. He both saw and heard. And to the false teachers, the idea of Jesus' return is just so much silly nonsense. But to Peter and to us, it's essential, isn't it? And Peter commends his message, and he commends the gospel as one who saw Jesus' glory as the Lord was transfigured in the mountain, as Peter testifies here in these verses. But he also heard God's voice. He also heard God's testimony approving his son. It's interesting, isn't it, that later on Peter also saw Jesus ascend to heaven, and he heard the angels affirm and confirm that Jesus would return in like manner in Acts 1:11. So what Jesus came to do, he will therefore do. This gospel, this hope that we have, is no fable. It's no myth. It's real and genuine. And Peter keeps this truth. He keeps this faithful witness before us. He contends for the truth. He affirms the authenticity of the gospel, so that you and I will wait in patience and in hope, and that we will exercise faith as we look for and are assured of his glorious appearing. And that's just what the Old Testament prophets did when they were waiting for the Lord's first appearing. And that's where Peter goes next in the following verses. But for us, we have to contend for the faith and then stand fully on this gospel. So we likewise need to be contending for the truth against all the opposers and all notions that this gospel is false or a fairy tale or a myth. And may we be convinced, and may we be able to convince others of the gospel and its doctrines as a true word of God.